We move on now to presentation number 18 here at the Arkansas Camp 1982, and this is the 11 o'clock study on Tuesday morning. We move back now to the seven seals. We've covered, I think, most of the third seal. The last expression in this seal is, "See, thou hurt not the oil and the wine." I'm not quite certain. I don't really see too much in the statement at the moment in connection with the period. We understand, of course, the oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and the wine is used as a symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ. So I'm not certain whether this means a command from God to preserve those things despite the merchandising of religion, or just what's inferred in this particular sentence. Maybe as time goes by it'll become a little clearer. So move on into the fourth seal, which deals with the pale horse. Verse 8, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him, and power is given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth." This obviously, of course, a very fitting description of the Thyatiran period in the seven churches, because as one historian pointed out, the noontide of the papacy was the midnight of the world, and the time came when the Dark Ages reigned upon this earth, and that was a time of spiritual, physical and mental death, a time when the European world in particular was reduced to a level of degradation that is beyond description. Now, it's been my privilege, although I hardly call it a privilege, to travel in certain parts of the world where the Roman Catholic Church has been dominant for many, many centuries. Places like certain South American countries, certain Southern European countries, and even certain Central American countries. And it is manifest that the result of that papal domination is always degradation, ignorance, poverty, sickness, and untimely deaths. And I think that if any of you folk have been south of the border, you'll be able to verify what I'm saying today. So this picture then of the Dark Ages is one that is very appropriate for this period. Now, I find it difficult to understand why people can't reason from cause to effect and see what the outworking of the result of a given religion is. But somehow I suppose that the early training in childhood is so dominant and so formative that when people's minds have been formed to believe in that system, regardless of its results or its production, then of course they believe in it for the rest of their days. I think that inasmuch as during the seven churches we looked quite a long time at the Thyatiran period and developed the principles there, we don't need to look at the fourth seal for very long today, because we're just simply repeating the ground code back there, which you'll hear when you get the tapes. Move on now to verse 9, and we have an extremely interesting seal here in the fifth seal. "And when he'd opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and a servant of them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." We know for certain that the fifth seal is dated before the sixth seal, and when did the sixth seal open? With the great earthquake, which was the Lisbon earthquake, which came in what year? 1755, wasn't it? 1755, right. 1755. And certainly, of course, we find the fifth seal between the fourth and the sixth, and the fourth seal obviously is during at least the earlier days, or right down to the great days of the papal period. So the fifth seal then comes down to the latter part of the Dark Ages period, by which time there had been a tremendous slaughter of the faithful people of God who would not bow to papal supremacy. Let's go back to Matthew 24 to see this a little better. Matthew 24, in which chapter Jesus Christ has laid out in their successive order the events between his own day and the end of time. In verse 21 of Matthew 24, Christ is bringing us down to events that followed the destruction of Jerusalem, which is referred to between verses 15 and verse 20. And Jesus said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened." Then in verse 29 it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken." When then was the sun darkened? May, what year? 1780, right? The great earthquake, 1755. And the darkening of the sun and the moon in 1780. And when did the stars fall? 1833. And when were the powers of the heavens shaken? Not yet, right? Not yet. That's a future event. It'll take place, of course, under the fifth, sixth, and seventh plagues, when the powers of the heavens shall be shaken and the powers of the earth as well. Now let's look now at this great tribulation in the light of what we read back in Revelation, the sixth chapter. And we find that in Matthew 24, that the great tribulation comes during the early or ascending part of the papal supremacy, but down toward the end of it, that persecution tapers off. The time brought to view in Revelation chapter 6 is when the persecution had more or less ended, which brings us right down toward the end of the papal period, but before the great earthquake takes place. Now, what was it that tapered off this power of persecution? Obviously, of course, Rome's spirit of persecution has never subsided, has it? Not in the least. There's a chapter in Great Controversy. I'll give you the reference. I won't take time to read it, which is called The Aims of the Papacy. And in this chapter, we're plainly warned that even though the Protestant churches have been deceived into believing that the papal church has changed and become milder and therefore not so devoted to sin as she used to be, or the persecution as she used to be, her character has not changed in the slightest degree whatsoever. And the persecutions, which now have subsided only because the papacy doesn't have the power to do it, will again be reinstituted during the last days of human history. Apparently the chapter here is called Liberty of Conscience Threatened, instead of Aims of the Papacy, which was the chapter in most of the older great controversies. And it begins on page 563. Perhaps I'll read you just a few thoughts to set the setting for this chapter. Romanism is now regarded by Protestants with far greater favour than in former years. In those countries where Catholicism is not in the ascendancy, and the papists are taking a conciliatory course in order to gain influence, there is an increasing indifference concerning the doctrines that separate the Reformed churches from the papal hierarchy. The opinion is gaining ground that, after all, we do not differ so widely upon vital points as has been supposed, and that a little concession on our part will bring us into a better understanding with Rome. The time was when Protestants placed a high value upon the liberty of conscience which had been so dearly purchased. They taught their children to abhor popery and held that to seek harmony with Rome would be disloyalty to God. But how widely different are the sentiments there expressed. Now this lowering of the guard, this decay in Protestant consciousness of the real character of Rome, is opening doors for which the papal power will re-enter these churches, and when this is done, we'll find that persecution will be re-established, not because the papacy will have changed again, but because she'll have the power to do what it is in her nature to do. This means then that the decline in persecution toward the end of the Dark Ages period was because of the decline in the power of the papacy to persecute as she formerly did. It's a fine exercise to read through the book Great Controversy cover to cover. Back in 1966, I was due to go down to Nigeria in equatorial West Africa, and my travels took me through, I think I went to Beirut and Lebanon, which was then much more peaceful than it presently is. It was more or less in one piece back in those days, but it was a shattered city. Then flew down to Cairo in Egypt, where I was supposed to join an Arab airline, Arab Republic Airlines flight down to Lagos in Nigeria. When I got to Cairo, I was informed that my aircraft had been put into the service bay for a week and I couldn't go until the following Sunday. So there I was, marooned in Cairo. I don't recommend it for one moment. And I took a cheap, dingy hotel room, and there I sat for a whole week with very, very little to do but to keep myself out of sight of the thousands upon thousands of Arabs who seemed all bent on robbing you of every penny you had. I tried very hard too, but thanks to God's protection, I was delivered from that threatened snare. So I went out to look at the pyramids and the Sphinx and a few museums and saw more gold in the museum there in Cairo than I'd ever seen in my life before or since. And then I settled down to read Great Controversy through. Now, as I read, I was encouraged, first of all, at the magnificent achievements of the Waldenses. Then, to my utter dismay, I found the Roman Church arising, and despite great deliverances achieved by God for his people, that wonderful company of missionaries was virtually wiped out by the Roman power, slaughtered, just like cattle in a butchery. And it gave me a terrible feeling of depression as I saw the almighty power of Rome and the inability of the church to withstand against that power. And I gained the impression right there and then that Rome had greatly strengthened herself by wiping out the Waldenses, or virtually wiping them out, and at the same time had greatly weakened the Church of God. But I read on. I don't know why for sure, but I did read on, because I expected to find even more dismal pictures. I expected to find the church growing weaker and weaker and the papacy stronger and stronger. But to my amazement, I found that whereas I thought the papacy had grown stronger, she'd actually weakened herself by attacking the Church of God. It was an incredible result, which I had not expected. And then I found, too, that the church again sprang up, alive, active, virile, vital, and very strong, stronger even than back in the days of the Waldenses. I saw the magnificent achievements of John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. And after his death, when the Lollard missionaries went forth to proclaim the gospel as they'd been taught by John Wycliffe, once again I saw the papacy rise to crush the Church of God, and once again I saw the almost total obliteration of God's true people. And again this impression that the papacy was stronger and the church weaker. I read further. I read about Huss and German Bohemia, and I found that as I read on century after century, that every time the papacy struck the Church of God, she weakened herself. And at the same time, even though the church seemed to perish and vanish off the face of the earth, the blood of the martyrs proved to be seed that caused an upspring of an even stronger and more powerful church than before. And all the while, the truth of God was becoming brighter and clearer and more powerful and more effective. So as the papacy's power waned, we find that the days of persecution became shortened, and they became less and less. So by the entrance of the 18th century, we find that Wesley was able to travel the length and breadth of England and preach to hundreds of thousands of people and raise a mighty church called the Methodists without the state persecuting that church hardly at all. What a change what had been back in Wycliffe's day just a few centuries before, in fact, 4 centuries before. So the picture we have in Revelation chapter 6 of these souls beneath the altar is a picture of that point of time when the great persecutions had subsided, the numbers of the martyrs had been made up, and now, with the battle virtually over, as you might say, at least for the time being, these martyrs in their graves raised the question, how long before the God of heaven should avenge them because of the slaughter which had been effected upon them? Let's read verse 10 again of Revelation 6. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? This, of course, is a question. And when we find questions being asked in Scripture, then what do we expect to find coming right after the question? An answer. And do we find an answer? Pardon me, an answer in the next verse? We do. And the answer was that they should rest in their graves for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now what does this indicate to us? That there will be more martyrs again before the end of time. There's a New Adventist publication now called Selected Messages, Volume 3. And on page 397, there's a reference which does not have a reference. There's quite a few statements here, and there seems to be no indication at all as to where the statement came from, which of course makes it slightly suspect, doesn't it? Well, that could be on page 400, which is 3 to 4 pages further on. It does give a reference to a manuscript written in 1889. In any case, the statement reads as follows: two armies will stand distinct and separate, and this distinction will be so marked that many who shall be convinced of the truth will come on the side of God's commandment-keeping people. When this grand work is to take place in the battle, prior to the last closing conflict, many will be imprisoned, many will flee for their lives from cities and towns, and many will be martyrs for Christ's sake in standing in defense of the truth. Now let's positively identify the time spoken about in this statement. It says, when this grand work is to take place in the battle prior to the last closing conflict. Now, when does the last closing conflict take place? Pardon? Well, not really. There's no conflict then, really. At the end of 1,000 years, there's no conflict. There's a conflict which is intended, but it doesn't take place. Right? After the basin's closed, this last great closing conflict will take place. So therefore, before the close of probation, many will be imprisoned, many will flee for their lives from cities and towns, and many will be martyrs for Christ's sake in standing in defense of the truth. And that is the time up until which the martyrs in their graves must wait before they can see their blood being avenged and they themselves come up in the resurrection. There's a comment in the Bible commentary on this same statement in Volume 7, page 968. It says, when the fifth seal was opened, John the Revelator in vision saw beneath the altar the company that was slain for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. After this came the scenes described in the 18th Revelation, when those who were faithful and true are called out from Babylon. Now let's tie this statement together with the words in Revelation chapter 6. I'll read it again. When the fifth seal was opened, John the Revelator in vision saw beneath the altar the company that was slain for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that covers verses 9 and 10. Now verse 11 is covered in this next part of the statement. After this came the scenes described in the 18th Revelation when those who were faithful and true called out from Babylon. In other words, that is referring to the fact that they should rest until their brethren also, or their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. So the scenes under Revelation chapter 18 are described in Revelation chapter 6 as being the period when there would be this martyrdom, when fellow servants and brethren should be killed as they were. However, of course, the martyrs don't raise their graves at that exact moment of time. They must wait beyond Revelation 18 to the 5th, 6th and 7th angel's work before the resurrection takes place when they come up to behold Christ in the clouds of heaven. Now, there's some problem which I'd like to discuss in regard to the statement which we just read from page 397. I'm not doubting it for one moment. I'm sure it's quite true. But the image of the beast is a reproduction of the beast. And in the order of the last day events, we have a very definite succession or development of the image of the beast. We come back now to the actual image of the beast. And at what point of time is the image of the beast set up? What is it that makes the image of the beast? The Sunday law. Very good. So then the Sunday law is established at this point. Now, the Sunday law at that point of time is not written against the true people of God, because at that point of time, the true people of God are so small in number, so insignificant, so they're not affecting human society at all any more than we are today. How much impact are we today having upon society in general? None whatsoever. None at all. Well, perhaps I shouldn't say none at all, because no doubt in your own circle back home you're having some impact upon a few people in society, and you're causing them to either turn their backs upon the message more adamantly or to seek it more ardently, as the case may be. But generally speaking, society at large are not even touched by us as a people. We're not even regarded as being significant. Now, some of you possibly have read Vance Ferrell's little statement about me and the message which I teach, and in that you'll read where he called up the Defense Committee in Washington, D.C. and said, "What are you doing about the Fred Wright message?" Remember that? And those you read it, and they said, "Well, nothing. We don't even care about him. He's a nobody." And that'll be the attitude that the church will have to this movement at large when the Sunday law is passed. What then will bring about the Sunday law will be the fact that in the world, increasing trouble will drive the civil forces, or men who are in charge of civil forces, to the point of sheer desperation, and then the church will step in and say, "Give us your power and we will solve your problems." And then they'll set up the image of the beast as a symbol of their tremendous power, and just as it was back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, right, the whole world will be called upon to bow before this image. Now, when that Sunday law is passed, there is not at that point in that law any provision for a death decree, none whatsoever. But later, or immediately I should first of all say, there will then come the outpouring of the latter rain, which will empower the people of God to rise up and warn the world about the true nature of this Sunday law. And that, of course, will bring the loud cry, and that loud cry will generate persecution, which will have the big letter P on the board at this moment. And when the people of God suffer this persecution, while some are offered positions of advantage in order to win their allegiance, but they steadfastly refuse, then that persecution then leads to the bringing in of the Sunday law, the invocation of the Sunday law against the people of God, and that then will bring the buy and sell decree, which will be directed specifically against God's people, specifically. But this is still not a death decree, so how much power at this point does the church have yet to kill the people of God? None whatsoever. So far as a legal death is concerned, and then finally, of course, the death decree will be passed just before the actual close of probation. Now we know, and the Spirit of Prophecy plainly says this to be so, that from that point on there will be no martyrdoms, right? There will be no deaths of God's people during this period of time. Not one of us will perish. Not one. While at the same time, of course, as Psalms 91 points out, there will be thousands and tens of thousands of wicked who will perish all around us, right? Remember the words in Psalms 91? 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh unto thee. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. We're not sharing it in any sense of the word whatsoever. All right then, between then the making of the image of the beast and the death decree, we're plainly told in the statement I read before on page 397, volume 3 of Selected Messages, that there will be martyrs during this period. And now I ask myself the question, how can this be? Because in the Middle Ages, the church back there did not slay Christians until they had the power of the state to do it. Right? Isn't that right? That's correct. So it must be that these martyrs during this period here must be put to death illegally. In secret perhaps, or maybe they'll just do it and the policemen will turn a blind eye, which they're very well versed in doing at certain times. And so the martyrdoms during that period will be lawless martyrdoms, whereas of course the grand slaughter is planned subsequent to the death decree after the close of probation, and that slaughter doesn't take place because God recognizes that there can be no more value in death beyond that point. Now, of course, God does regard the 144,000 as being martyrs in effect. I'd like to turn back or turn forward in the book Great Controversy now to the time when the seven last plagues were poured out. And this plainly demonstrates that God counts the 144,000 as if they had been actually martyred. On page 628 of the book Great Controversy, I'll read these words in connection with the rivers and waters of blood, rivers and waters being turned to blood. It says, "The angel of God declares, Thou art righteous, O Lord, because Thou hast judged us, judged thus, for they have shed the blood of saints and martyrs and prophets, and Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." Revelation 16, verses 2 to 6. And note these next words now. "By condemning the people of God to death, they have as truly incurred the guilt of their blood as if it had been shed by their hands. In like manner, Christ declared the Jews of his time guilty of all the blood of holy men which had been shed since the days of Abel, for they possessed the same spirit and were seeking to do the same work with these murderers of the prophets." All right then. So, here we find that before the close of probation, the martyrs are actual, and therefore the guilt on the hands of those who kill those people is actual guilt. But after the close of probation, even though there are no deaths, it is as if the people of God had been put to death, right? It is as if. So therefore, they are counted as martyrs during that period of time, while the wicked are condemned as if they'd actually taken the blood of God's people during that period of time. Now, when the angel or the voice said to the martyrs back in their grave, they had to wait until their fellow servants and their brethren should be killed as they were, would that include both this actual martyrdom and this intended martyrdom? It would, wouldn't it? Right? So therefore, they cannot come up in the resurrection until after the intended martyrdom and the actual martyrdom, which would be, of course, if we now write in the plagues of the first, second, third, and fourth plagues there. The fifth plague coincides with the death decree's date for its execution. Then comes the sixth, and under the seventh plague, there comes the resurrection as Christ comes down from heaven above. At the end of the seventh plague, really. The special resurrection takes place during the seventh plague, but the other resurrection takes place after the seventh plague, when Christ comes back to this earth again. Now, most of us have heard the seven angels' presentation. Some of us haven't. And those of us who have will appreciate, of course, the principle of the first fruits, which is brought to view in this particular seal, which is the fifth seal. Let's establish, first of all, the principle of the first fruits, and I'll turn again in the book Desire of Ages to the law of the first fruits, which is laid out in these very, very clear and simple words. Page 786 in the book Desire of Ages. Page 786. "For more than 1,000 years, this symbolic ceremony had been performed. From the harvest fields, the first heads of ripened grain were gathered, and when the people went up to Jerusalem to the Passover, the sheaf of first fruits was waved as a thank offering before the Lord." Now comes the law. "Not until this was presented could the sickle be put to the grain and it be gathered into sheaves." Right? I'll read it again. "Not until this," now what is this? The sheaf of first fruits, right? "Not until this was presented could the sickle be put to the grain and it be gathered into sheaves." In the Bible, we're told that Christ was the first fruits, and Revelation 14, verse 4, we're also told that the 144,000 are the first fruits. And there's a relationship between first fruits and harvest. Now, in Revelation chapter 14, when Christ is upon the great white cloud, how is he represented? As a harvester. Because what's in his hand? A sickle. And what does the angel say to him? "Thrust in your sickle and reap," right? So therefore, when Jesus Christ comes again the second time, he comes as a harvester to gather the wheat into his garner. As we read back in Matthew chapter, I've forgotten the verse now, back in Matthew before, He would come to gather his wheat into his garner. So where there's a harvester and there's going to be a harvest, there must first of all be first fruits. Very good. If we go back, for instance, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ,